A reading from Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we beg that you would minister to our hearts by your Spirit and through your word. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to know your love and your grace and your favor. We need to know that you're a God of justice and truth. And so, Lord, we beg that this morning we would feel in the depths of our soul, we would feel in our bones your nearness and your determination to set right what has gone wrong in the world and in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's so many things going on right now. It's hard to keep up. And I'm sure you, like me, you're reading a lot, you're watching a lot, you're talking a lot about all the things that are happening in our world and all the things that are converging together in this present moment that are really unsettling and destabilizing. And if you're anything like me, you might be feeling pretty restless. I find myself asking, like, what am I to think about what I just read or heard? And I don't always know. Or what am I to do in response to this thing that's happening right now? And even like when I do think, okay, I should do X, Y, and Z, am I doing enough? And add on top of that, just the wrestling with your own twisted heart, like simultaneously trying to defend yourself and accuse yourself. It feels like you're falling apart inside. And I want to ask this question of us this morning. What is it that really holds our lives together? What holds your life together? Is it something in you, your goodness, your resolve, your devotion, your loyalty, your commitment? Or is it something in God? His goodness, his grace, his devotion, his loyalty, his commitment. You see, that's a really important question that we need to ask ourselves. What holds our lives together? Let me put it another way. Do you believe God's affections for you are based on your behavior, something in you? Or do you believe that his affections for you are based on his grace, something in him? And you see, this is a really important question as we engage the book of Galatians. Because as we've been talking about how the church needs to be the church right now, and the only way the church can be the church is by keeping the gospel at the center of everything. We've been looking at how do we grow and continue on in the Christian faith. Is it by moving on from the gospel, or is it by continuing to focus on the gospel? We said it's continuing to keep the gospel front and center in everything. Last week, Paul asked the question to the Galatians that he's writing to. After beginning with Jesus, are you now going to unplug from him and plug into something else? Like, don't be an idiot. The center of the biblical story and the center of the Christian faith is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happens to a church when it loses sight of the cross? Well, in one of Paul's other letters, his letter to 1 Corinthians, you get to see this. He says, "I know nothing but Christ and him crucified." And he goes on to look at this church community in Corinth and said, "You have devolved into a community of self-congratulations and lovelessness." But if we step back for a second, that's such a strange claim, that the cross is the cure to our self-congratulation and our lovelessness. Because the cross in the first century world was an utterly vile method of execution. It was worse than many of us are capable of imagining. But the cross does this above everything else. It discloses to us the unimaginable love of God that is also intertwined with his justice. See, the cross calls into question all human achievement, and especially religious achievement. And that's offensive to us. But ultimately, it's good news. And I want us to see this as we look at this section of Paul's letter this morning, that we're focusing in on just these five verses, verses 10 through 14, because they're so central to what Paul is unpacking for this early church community. And I want to approach it in this way. Ultimately, there are only two ways to live. There is the way of law, and there is the way of faith. And they lead to different destinations. And so I want to look at those two this morning, because this is how Paul lays it out in his communication with this church community in Galatia. So first, the way of law. Notice verse 10, Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law," and by the way, in the Greek, it just simply says, "For all who are of the works of the law." But it's been translated "rely on" because it's getting at this. What you rely on is what you depend on, what you bank on, what you roll all of your weight upon. It's the thing you're looking to for your identity, for your meaning, for your significance, for your power, for your joy. And there is a way to live that says, I'm the kind of person who keeps God's commands. I do what God says. That's who I am. That's why I belong. This is where I find my security. And Paul has a punch in the teeth for us when we talk like that. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And you say, well, wait a second, what? I thought the law was good. I thought God gave it to us to show us the beautiful life. Aren't we supposed to do it? Yeah, we are. But guess what? We don't. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Here's Paul's implied premise. The law is good, but none of us do it. So the law condemns, it cannot justify. The way of law leads quite literally to a dead end. Now this is fascinating because Jews in Paul's day, of whom Paul was one of them, thought that the Gentiles were under God's curse. But Paul shocks everybody when he says the Jews are under God's curse too. As he writes in Romans chapter 3, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, look, the way of law leads to the curse. Now you might be saying a curse, like this is one of the reasons why I opted out of Christianity long ago. I thought God was love. And here's the thing, he is. But love is never indifferent to evil. Many of us, especially if we're new to Christianity, we stumble over this a bit. But I want you to think for a moment about outrage. People are drawing a lot of attention to the fact that we're in an outrage culture. But there's actually a good side to this, because some of us are experiencing outrage right now at injustice for the very first time in our lives. There's been kind of a cultural moment that's been happening for many years right now. We have the Me Too movement. We have outrage against police brutality and injustice. We have outrage over the indifference to the widening gap between the rich and the poor all throughout America. We have the outrage over mentally ill persons being treated like criminals. We have the outrage over innocent people on death row. On and on and on we can go. And I just want you to ask yourself, if the wrath of God is a turnoff to you, what do you do with your outrage? Take a look at it. It's a sign something is not right. And there needs to be anger about that, because love isn't indifferent to evil. Miroslav Volf, the Croatian theologian, wrote, "A non-indignant God would be an accomplice in injustice, deception, and violence." All of us get angry. But only God's anger is completely pure. And outrage, according to the Bible, begins in the heart of God. But you know what? For God, outrage is not an emotional flare-up. It is his settled opposition to all that is wrong and his stubborn determination to make everything right again. But this is the shocking thing that you and I have to wrestle with. In the most ultimate sense, we are all on the wrong side of history. We are under the curse apart from God's grace. None of us, not one of us, has loved God with all that we are, in all that we do, all of the time. And not one of us, for one day of our lives, has loved our neighbor as ourselves. All of us, Christian or non-Christian, experience in one way or another the psychological effects of knowing this is true in our lives. You know that haunting anxiety that hangs over your soul and mind that says you're not enough? You know what that is? It's the curse that hangs over our lives. And usually we respond to that in one of two ways. Some of us try to smother that anxiety with what's been called the politics of self-righteousness. And you can see this play out on social media. It's easy to pick on. One person described social media as a closed system of scorn and self-congratulation. But it plays out in our lives over and over and over again. We drop religious humble brags all the time, usually disguised as prayer. Right? God, I thank you that I'm not like those people over there. It plays out when we publicize our righteousness, aka virtue signaling. It plays out in our lack of self-awareness, to where we grade ourselves on a curve, but we are vicious and vindictive towards other people's failures. It plays out in how we caricature. We give the worst interpretation of other people's words, and we attribute the worst motivations to what they do. And we find that our hearts are filled with defensiveness and oversensitivity to criticism. All of it is rooted in the need to show that I am better than someone else. Others of us, we live lives that are riddled with insecurity. We're never quite sure that we are loved, that we are received, that we are accepted, and we are always working to get that. We're always trying to prove ourselves. And all of that is rooted in, I just need to do more, I need to try harder, I need to be better. But friends, we're not going to make ourselves right with God by the law. We're not going to escape the curse through our own efforts or our performance. And this is why this was so important for this early Christian community that was being tempted to say, okay, Jesus is good, but we need to go back to the law of Moses. We need to add circumcision and kosher laws and practices, and we need to obey it. And Paul says, if you want to do that, what you need to realize is you're joining a losing team. Israel failed to keep covenant and was sent into exile. And though she returned to the land, she never really recovered. Now, some of you might be saying, yeah, well, I'm not really tempted to go back to the Mosaic law. But you have to see that Paul's point is larger than this. Because you know what he's doing? He's absolutely obliterating good person theology. You know what good person theology is? It's the theology that says this. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. Paul says, that's hot garbage. You just wrote your own death sentence. You're under the curse, and it is going to ruin you. But this good person theology is everywhere. It is all around us, and it is in our hearts. Most of you know who Lance Armstrong is. And years ago, Lance Armstrong wrote a book called It's Not About the Bike. And he's describing his experience of battling brain cancer before he went on to win so many cycling events. And of course, what happened after that. But in this book, It's Not About the Bike, Lance Armstrong wrote, the night before brain surgery, I thought about death. I decided I was essentially a good person, although I could have been better. I asked myself what I believed. I had never prayed a lot. I hoped hard. I wished hard, but I didn't pray. I had developed a certain distrust of organized religion growing up, but I felt I had the capacity to be a spiritual person and to hold some fervent beliefs. Quite simply, I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person. And that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believe that should be enough. At the end of the day, if there was indeed some body or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I had believed in a certain book or whether I had been baptized. I want to ask you, how did that work out for Lance Armstrong? Lance Armstrong ended up overseeing the most sophisticated, professionalized doping scheme that sports has ever seen. And you want to know why? Because we can't even live up to our own standards, much less God's. And if you make this the basis of your identity and security, it will all come crashing down one way or another. The law didn't, and the law can't set people right with God. The righteous will live by faith. By faith, the righteous will live. By faith is a catchphrase. It's a slogan. By faith, we are justified. We've been looking at that. By faith, we live. And Paul is referencing a moment in the book of Habakkuk from chapter 2. And this was God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint that injustice prevails and enemies oppress Israel. And God said, the righteous will live by faith. Do you know what that means? It means the ones who are right with God are the ones who believe only God can make it right. The law is an ineffective system for healing the world, and so is being a good person, because they're empty promises because of our infidelity. But this is the good news, friends. There is another way than the way of law, and it is the way of faith. And the way of faith takes us through the cross. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The thing that is most central to the Christian message is this: Christ died under the divine curse for our disobedience. Paul's actually accessing Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, when he talks about cursed is everyone hung on a tree. This was Deuteronomic law about capital offenses, that somebody who had done something worthy of death, they were put to death, and then they were hung on a tree as a sign, as a symbol of rejection. They're told to take down the body or else it would defile the land. Because in the ancient world, hanging someone on a tree was a symbol of divine rejection. There's awful, bloody history here, right? And this is what Paul is saying. Jesus experienced the curse of divine rejection for you and for me. And by doing so, he redeemed us, freed us from the curse of the law. Look, this blew people's minds in the first century. Hard to get your head around. Jesus is taking the place of all the rebels, the idolaters, the apostates, and the murderers who were sentenced to death under the law, suffering the curse and the defilement that would have fallen on them. And we say, well, I don't want to be associated with those people. Well, Jesus associated himself. He experienced the defilement and the curse in order to cleanse and to free. I want you to hear me very, 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 very carefully. Jesus died for idolaters and porn addicts and adulterers and racists and the self-righteous, violent people and abusers and prideful and gossips and the hateful and the bitter and the unforgiving and the judgmental and the lazy and the apathetic and the privileged and the selfish. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand Christianity. Substitution is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus taking our place. And it is the way in which God is going to bring his healing love into the world. Years ago, there was a chaplain at Princeton University by the name of Ernest Gordon. And he was a Scotsman who had spent 3 years in a Japanese prison camp during World War II. And wrote a book called Through the Valley of the Kwai. And he describes a moment when he was a prisoner of war. After a day of excruciating manual labor, all the tools were collected by the guards, and they were counted, and one shovel was missing. And the guards go absolutely crazy. And they demand that the guilty person step forward and be punished. But no one does. And so the guard says, all must die. And at that moment, one man steps forward and says, I did it. And he was mercilessly beaten to death. But when the tools were counted again at the end of the day, there was no shovel missing. This man who was innocent put himself forward as a substitute to save all the others. He sacrificed his life so that others could live. But friends, look, what Jesus did is infinitely greater than what that POW did. The POW laid down his life for his fellow POWs who actually weren't guilty. Yet Jesus laid down his life for those who opposed him, mistreated him, and scorned him and rejected him. The POW laid down his life for the innocent, Jesus for the guilty. Look, this is unheard of in the world of religions, right? This is the opposite of the religious structures that we see everywhere, where you, the guilty party, offers to God, the offended party, a sacrifice. And then he is pleased with you. But in Christianity, in Jesus, the offended one lays down his life for the offender. You and me. Friends, look, that's one side of the mystery of the cross. You know what's another side? Is that Jesus, in taking the curse upon himself, identifies with victims. Fleming Rutledge writes in her book, The Crucifixion, by becoming one of the poor who was deprived of his rights, by dying as one of those robbed of justice, God's Son submitted to the utmost extremity of humiliation, entering into solidarity with those who are without help. If you are a victim, you need to know that one of the ways that God is healing the world is by entering into your experience, absorbing the curse, undertaking injustice in order to bring his shalom. The way God heals does not ignore justice. It makes justice and love kiss. On the cross, Jesus became a curse to dissolve the curse. And he did this, Paul says, to bring us the blessing. The blessing of rightness with God and the Spirit flooding our lives, which creates a whole new you and me and a whole new community that lives a life together by faith that is embodied in the church. But this is the thing. The answer to Israel's unfaithfulness and to ours is the faithfulness of Jesus, the obedient Son of God. And I want you to ask yourself this. What if the object of your faith wasn't your goodness, but was God's goodness to you in Christ? That if you could know that anything you have done, are doing, or will ever do was put on Jesus. That he received what we deserved so that what he deserved could be given to us. One of my favorite hymns is It Is Well. And the reason why it's one of my favorite hymns is because of these lines. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You know, years ago I was talking with someone in our congregation, and we were talking about what the gospel means to you, to me, to us. And she said words I'll never forget. She said, it means there's nothing left to prove. I can get out of this business of trying to justify myself, trying to smother the anxiety of the curse that hangs over me by defending or boasting, or trying to solve it with asserting my lovability and my acceptability. That can be done with that. And you know what that does? It changes you into a person who actually can give yourself away in costly love to others, because you don't have to use them to get your sense of self. The gospel is better than be better. And the way of faith is better than law. You want to know why? Because the law commands that we love perfectly, but the gospel announces that we are perfectly loved. God cannot love you more, and he will not love you less. Look, what is at the core of your Christianity? Is it something you do for God, or is it what God has done for you? Christians throughout history have constantly circled back on this. It is what God has done for us in Christ on the cross. And this is more than enough to begin the healing of the world. At the end of Fleming Rutledge's book, The Crucifixion, she has this riff on the crucifixion. And I highly recommend reading this book. It's dense, but it is so worth the time and investment. She says, banking on the intrinsic goodness of humanity, or part of humanity, is not enough. And trying to be inclusive is actually insufficiently inclusive. It always runs along the lines of, these are the good people, these are the bad. We want to include the good, we don't want to include the bad. And that actually just entrenches the division. There are some things that need to be condemned and set right by a God of justice and mercy. But here's what God did. In Jesus, he became the rejected righteous one. He was despised and rejected by men, as Isaiah says. He experienced crucifixion, which was dehumanizing. That all the godless powers in the world convened in Jerusalem and unleashed hell on him. He was the outcast, the forgotten, the oppressed. He was unjustly condemned as a criminal. And as such, he represented humanity, suffering condemnation in our place. And this broke the power of sin and death over our lives. This dismantled the system of law alone that terrorized us. Sin is behind the mass genocides, the tortures, the police brutalities, the injustices. But you know what else sin is behind? The failed marriages, the failed friendships, all the miseries of life that we just can't seem to work ourselves out of. Friends, look, the Bible is full of rich and complex imagery to describe what happened on the cross. Jesus made the perfect sacrifice. He paid the ransom. He delivered the captives. It was the execution of God's judgment. The kingdom of God's invading the present evil age. New creation is born, but here it is, the curse is lifted over our lives. There is nothing left to prove. And now we can begin to act in love. The Spirit takes all of this and applies it through the word of the gospel. And this is why Paul returns again and again to, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, this is good news. And we got to learn it again and again and again, because it is actually the thing that is going to change us from people who serve ourselves into serving one another. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you. We thank you for what you have done in Jesus. We pray that again and again you would draw us back to seeing all that is there for us. Lord, we so desperately need to hear again and again what you have done in Christ, that Jesus became a curse for us to cancel the curse that hangs over our lives. Lord, would you help us to feel that and experience that today? Would you help this to get down into the depths of our soul and change us from the inside out so that we become a people who want to engage in acts of costly love for the sake of others? Would you help us to be a community that celebrates this again and again and again and reminds one another of this when we feel like we are falling apart on the inside or the outside? Lord, help us to be a people who walk, who live by faith. And Lord, give us your Spirit, fill us up that we might pour ourselves out for the sake of others. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our crucified Lord. Amen.